As we turn to the preaching of God's Word this morning, we're looking at our final topic that was recommended. And it's looking at the question, what part does the Holy Spirit play in the community of the Trinity and in the community of believers? So this morning we'll be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And as I begin, I'm going to read from a few different texts, and we'll be looking at a number of texts this morning and flipping around through our Bibles, and sometimes I'll just be mentioning various texts, that will be for various proofs of the Spirit's work. And but as we begin, I want to read first of all from Psalm 104, verse 30, and then Job 34, verses 14 to 15, and then Genesis 6, chapter 3, or verse 3. So hear now the word of God. This is Psalm 104, verse 30. The psalmist writes, "When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground." In Job chapter 34, verses 14 to 15, we read, "If he, that is God, should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust." And then in Genesis chapter 6, as this is the beginning of the account of Noah and the flood, we read, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And that word abide there could also be translated as, "My spirit will not contend with man or strive with man forever. He is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Lord bless so far the reading of his word and bless now the preaching of his word. You know, of all the topics that were suggested, this is probably one of the ones I was probably most nervous about, simply because, one of the images that Scripture uses as we compare ourselves to God is we are like ants, we're like insects before him. And so I kind of feel a little bit like an ant that is telling other ants what humans are like. And my hope is that we will come away here glorifying God in who he is and how he has revealed himself. We've already sung and we've already prayed about and given God praise for the fact that he is incomprehensible. And really, as we look at today, we'll come away with, I don't know if a, with a greater glory of and exalting in the greatness and the majesty of our God and who he is and how he works. And when we consider the application that I want us to come away with is one of kind of twofold. First of all, as we consider God the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, I want us to give him our worship as we are called to. We are called to give the Holy Spirit our worship. We're also called to pray for his continued work in and through us. And so we'll be looking at that in each in its part. First of all, let us give the Holy Spirit our worship. And the first point, we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit being worthy of worship in various texts. And then the second part, we'll be looking at the Holy Spirit's work in and through us. And so first of all, as we consider the Holy Spirit is worthy of worship. Now, one of the reasons why this topic was kind of apprehensive to me is that when we speak about God, when we speak about his existence and who he is, there are some ways that we need to tread lightly, and the doctrine of the Trinity is one of those. We need to be careful about how we describe God according to how he has revealed himself to us. And it's really important in the doctrine of the Trinity that we maintain and we stick to what God has revealed. Errors and heresies abound when we begin to deviate from what God has revealed according to this doctrine and how he exists as one God, yet three persons. And so we need to tread lightly. But as we consider this doctrine of the Trinity, there are two ways that we think about it and that we believe that the scriptures have taught us to think about the Trinity. And the two words are, one, the what we call the ontological Trinity, and the other one called the economic Trinity. Now, first of all, ontological. It's not a word that we use commonly in day-to-day language. And what does that mean? Well, it simply means God and how he exists. And God and how he exists as the Trinity. Now, as we consider God and his ontological Trinity of how he is a being, one God, three persons, I think our RPCNA testimony is helpful in chapter 2, paragraph 4, which reminds us that there is really no analogy and no illustration which gives us an understanding of God as Trinity. Now, some examples of some illustrations that are at times used, you know, one is the egg. You have a shell, the white, and the yolk. You have three parts, but one egg. And the, where this falls short, it's helpful to a certain degree, but where it falls short is that the shell is never the whole egg, and the white is never the whole egg. The yolk is never the whole egg, and the egg itself is divided into parts. God is not divided into parts. He is one God. And the Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. They are three persons, but one God. Another illustration that is sometimes used is the clover. You have three leaves on one plant. But again, the same thing holds true that was true for the egg. It's helpful to maybe a certain degree, but one leaf is not the whole plant. And that's the marvelous thing about our God, is that each person of the Trinity is God, is fully God. God is not divided into parts. Another example is, you know, if we consider roles that we might play. Now, I stand before you today as a husband and a father and a pastor. You know, I'm one person, but I have three roles. And the problem with that is God is not one being with three different roles. You know, I will never be my children's husband. I will never be, unless you're my wife, I will never be this church's husband. So that analogy falls short because not all three roles are present all the time. But God is triune. He does not at one point say, okay, I'm going to be the father at this point, and then he switches roles, like, all right, I'm the son now. And then he switches roles again, like, okay, I'm the Holy Spirit in this instance. No, three distinct persons in one God. And again, brothers and sisters, we've just given God praise for his incomprehensibility. And when we think about the doctrine of the Trinity in this ontological sense of God being who he is, we have to be comfortable with mystery. We have to be comfortable with not understanding completely. We have to be comfortable with that. We are finite beings and we cannot comprehend God in his entirety. And he is a being that is so marvelous and so majestic that we just stop and we say, wow, you are glorious. I don't understand how you exist as three persons in one, but you do, and you're glorious. Now, as we consider the Holy Spirit and his role in the Trinity as far as in God's being in and of himself, you know, we first of all need to focus that the Holy Spirit is an equal member of that Trinity. In Matthew 28, verse 19, as Jesus is giving his the Great Commission, he says to baptize people in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He is not some piece or entity of the Father or the Son. He is a unique person in the Trinity. The blessing that I sometimes give at the end, the benediction, comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. The Holy Spirit is equal to Father and Son. Jesus, I think, emphasizes this by pointing out in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, that we can actually blaspheme the name of the Son, and we can blaspheme the name of the Father, but as we blaspheme the name of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says that no one will be forgiven for that. No one will be forgiven for blaspheming the name of the Holy Spirit. So why is that? Well, I believe it's because we are tempted to overlook this person of the Trinity. And Jesus, in saying that, shows that the Holy Spirit is just as much a part of the Trinity as the Father and the Son, and he is to be revered. He is to be worshipped just as much as the Father and the Son are. Now, very quickly, this unforgivable sin. You know, I think, by the way, if I really think the RP testimony, chapter 2, has some very good pastoral things to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to a further kind of look into it on your own a little bit further, I encourage you to go to that and read through that second chapter and look up the scripture proofs that are there. And it's a wonderful devotional experience. But one of the things that is helpful is that our testimony reminds us that, you know, this sin, unforgivable sin and blaspheming the Holy Spirit, if you are worried about committing that sin, if you wonder if maybe if you have, you can be encouraged that you have not. Because those who commit this sin, which I believe is a life lived in unrepentance and dying in that sin, that cannot be forgiven and is ultimately the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And those who would commit this sin would never care. Would never care. God, in his grace and his mercy, will not allow his people to commit a sin that he won't forgive. He won't. But if you are here and you haven't confessed your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are worried and concerned about this, then you can be encouraged because the Holy Spirit may actually be at work in you, giving you a concern and a worry like, I don't want to commit this, I want to be forgiven. And so the call upon you would be to heed this work of the Holy Spirit and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another passage which confirms the deity of the Spirit is Luke chapter 1, verse 35, where the Gabriel, the archangel, is speaking to Mary and telling her that she is going to have a child, even though she is a virgin and she has never known a man. And the angel Gabriel says that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And so in a parallel language, he's equating the Spirit with the power of the Most High. So these passages show that the Holy Spirit is an equal member of the Trinity, equally to be worshipped, equally to be praised as both Father and Son, and yet a distinct person within that Trinity. Now, as far as the original question that this sermon is about, I think it really kind of deals with the question of what part does the Holy Spirit play in the community of the Trinity. It kind of deals with what we call the economic Trinity. And what we mean by the word economic Trinity is how Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work to accomplish our redemption. How they work. How has God revealed how this triune God has worked to accomplish our redemption? And the common way that we understand Scripture is that the Father has willed, the Son has accomplished, and the Holy Spirit applies. Now, when we consider the Father wills, we have in Scripture, John chapter 4, verse 34. We read, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then in John chapter 5, verse 30, We read Jesus saying, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then in John chapter 6, verses 38 to 39, we read, For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we see there in those texts the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry is that he was sent and he came to do not his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And then we read in John chapter 16, verses 12 to 15. Here Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, beginning in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so in these verses we see that the Father has willed, the Son accomplishes, but then the Son, having been resurrected and ascended on high, Father and Son sending his Spirit to apply what has been purchased for us to his people. This is, in a sense, the work of the Holy Spirit today, which we'll get into more in the second point. But again, just to emphasize the worth of the Holy Spirit as far as worthy of our worship, we read in Psalm 110 that the Lord said to my Lord, and if you were at some point looking through Psalm 110, I'm trying to find another passage but I wrote it down wrong in my notes. Well, I won't actually read it since I don't remember what chapter it is. So Psalm 110, there we have at the beginning of that psalm, the Lord, which all the letters of Lord is capitalized. And what our English Bibles are doing is saying that is the covenant name of God to us. That is what we would call Yahweh. So it is Yahweh saying to my Lord, and Jesus takes that and says that David in the Spirit said the Lord to my Lord. And in that psalm, the Lord there refers to the Father, God the Father. Well, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we read that we are to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And in the New Testament, when it refers to a member of the Trinity being the Lord, although it's a large L with a lowercase R, O-R-D, you know, the Greek Old Testament, as it was translated, used the same word that's used there in the New Testament for Lord. And so when Paul says that we're to profess that Jesus is Lord, he's not just saying that Jesus is the Lord of our life, which he is, but is a proclamation that Jesus is the covenant-keeping God. He is Yahweh. But we also find in 2 Corinthians that the Holy Spirit is Lord. That the Spirit is Lord as well. So again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are due our worship. And so, brothers and sisters, let us give them our worship as God is due. One God, three persons. Secondly, looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the community of believers, the Holy Spirit is at work in and through us. Now, the three passages that I read when I began this message, this refers to really the Holy Spirit's general work to humanity as a whole. You know, Psalm 104 said that when his Spirit is sent, beings are created or made. And Job 34, verses 14 to 15, talks about how if God were to gather his Spirit to himself, all of humanity would just crumble in dust. And so what we see here, that the Holy Spirit is work in the general of of all humanity, is he brings us into being. He, in Job, he sustains us. But then also in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, as I said, an alternate reading there is not that my spirit will not abide with man forever, but that my spirit will not strive with man forever. And the image that's given there, as the flood is about to come upon the earth, is the imagery of the Holy Spirit of God restraining evil in humanity. And so what we see here, the work of the Holy Spirit to humanity in general, in not saving them, but he brings us into being, he sustains us, and he restrains evil in the world. Now, there is much evil in the world, but we need to remember that it can be far, far worse. I truly believe that we have not seen humanity as evil as it could possibly be. If the Holy Spirit were to completely remove his restraining hand upon humanity, I honestly, brothers and sisters, don't think we can comprehend how evil we truly are apart from his powerful restraining work. So that's humanity in general. But specifically to God's people, here are some ways in which the Holy Spirit works among us. First of all, and these are in no order. These are just ways that we have in Scripture of the Holy Spirit's working in the community of believers. First of all, the Word, the Bible itself. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, there the apostle says that no prophecy has been made by the will of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke the things of God. I referenced this earlier in referring to Psalm 110, but in Matthew chapter 22, verse 43, Jesus asked the Pharisees, whose son is the Christ? And they say, well, he's David's son. And then he returns the question, well, why then did David in the Spirit say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? But then we also read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where the Apostle Paul gives praise to the Thessalonians that they received their teaching and instruction, not as simply as a word of man, but as the word of God, as the Holy Spirit worked through them. And so we see how this book that we have here, that we call the Word of God, it was written through human hands, actually penning it out. But this book is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. This is how he speaks to us. He speaks to us through this word. He has said everything that he needs to say. And he has said it and had it written down for us, that we might hear him speak as we read it. You know, it is a marvelous thing that a book written over a period well over 1,000 years using 40 different human authors has such a central theme and continuity in it. Shakespeare doesn't even have this credibility. But this Bible does, that has been so meticulously examined. It has been sought to been dissected and broken apart, yet it keeps coming back as reliable, as trustworthy, and as consistent and true. No other book in human history has been so examined and studied. It is not because the men who wrote it were really good at making sure they followed along really well. It's not simply because the men who scribed it and copied it throughout the ages, you know, were really good at what they did. This has been written by the Holy Spirit of God. It has been maintained by the Holy Spirit of God. In John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, And as we read in John chapter 19 earlier, we read of Nicodemus, who brought about 70 pounds worth of spices for the burial of Jesus' body. We first read of Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he meets with him with Jesus at night. And there we have Jesus instructing him and telling him that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And so Nicodemus says, well, how are we to enter into our mother's womb? And Jesus says, it is by the Spirit that we are born again. And by this new birth, this regeneration, this work of the Holy Spirit, what he does is he prepares our hearts to hear that gospel and to receive it. He enables us to say that Jesus is Lord. And Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, by saying that nobody can claim that Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit moves him to do so. So he works in us this work of regeneration, of bringing us to newness of life, so that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, a few verses before what I read earlier, Jesus says that he has sent this, he'll send his Spirit into the world to convict regarding sin. So his work is that work when you are about to, divulge into some temptation, and you have that little voice in your mind that says, this is not right. Or you have that little quivering in your soul that says, something is wrong here. That is the work of the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. As we consider the work of being born again in regeneration and crying out that Jesus is Lord, it's the Holy Spirit's work of moving us to repentance. To not just being convicted of our sin, but drawing us and moving us too, as Jesus said, that the Holy Spirit will glorify him, meaning that he will point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will move us to repent of that sin. Jesus calls him our helper, our comforter in John chapter 15, 26 and following. He is our helper. He is our comforter. This is brought out by Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. When we and in our weaknesses, we don't know what to say, we don't know what to cry out, that the helper comes. And he prays on our behalf. He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Because he is the Spirit of the living God and he knows the mind of the living God. And he prays as ways that we should, but we don't know how to. He helps us. He comforts us in our weaknesses. And he gives us strength. In Ephesians 3, verse 16, where Paul says, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gives us strength to live as we ought. He teaches us. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 13, as I read earlier, he is the one who reveals the truth to us. He instructs us. He takes this word as we read it. And he takes it and he is the one who pierces it into our heart to convict us of sin. And to give us understanding of what is being said here. He teaches us. He unites us to our Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17, we're told that we have been given the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God's Son. That's another name for the Holy Spirit. So that we would be adopted as sons and made fellow heirs with Christ. So it is the Holy Spirit's work that takes us and unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we stand before our God, we don't stand in our unrighteousness, but in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't just unite us to Christ himself, but he is the one who unites you and I together as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, we are one body with one Spirit. It is his work, brothers and sisters, to unite us. He seals us. We have been given an inheritance. And the Holy Spirit is that guarantee, that seal, that we will receive that inheritance. in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14. In a sense, the Holy Spirit is like a down payment that God has made. You are mine, and you will be with me forever, and I have given you my Holy Spirit as this seal and this guarantee of this promise that I have made. He sanctifies us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, we read that the word of God is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for instruction, and training in righteousness. And the word there, God breathed, the word for breath is the same word for spirit. It is God breathed. It is by God's Holy Spirit. It is profitable to teach us, to instruct us, to train us. And we see that this fruit, this instruction, this training that we receive is a fruit of the Spirit himself at work in us. As we read in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and following. Notice the connection there, brothers and sisters, that God does not bring us to himself and unite us to the Lord Jesus Christ and then simply say, all right, you're on your own. Now obey what I told you to do. But he brings us to Christ, he unites us to Christ, he gives us his Holy Spirit, and then it's God himself, God the Holy Spirit, who working in and through us bears his fruit. So that throughout our life we have this progression of more and more bearing not our own fruit, but the fruit of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God in us. But he also gives us gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, these gifts are not gifts that we might normally think of them, but they are, first of all, they are the officers of the church. As the Holy Spirit moves the church to call men to serve in the office of elder or men and women to serve in the office of deacon, he has given his Holy Spirit to these individuals to help them accomplish their work. But we also see in the pages of the New Testament that there were really extraordinary gifts given. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 to 11, in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 to 8, and we read in the book of Acts of marvelous signs and wonders being done as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people. Now, one of the things that we hold to and we believe is that those extraordinary gifts are no longer given, because they were tied specifically to the apostolic age of where the apostles, as they were proclaiming the word of God, as the word of God was still being written. I mean, consider that. As we read the New Testament, as we read portions of Acts, and we see these marvelous gifts being done, and as we read the Old Testament and we see these marvelous things being done, we need to keep in mind and remember that the Holy Spirit's work of revelation, of writing his word through human instruments, was not yet complete. It was still being done. And so we have the prophets, we have the apostles, these foundation stones that the New Testament refers to as the Old and the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit accompanied their work, the prophets and the apostles, with powerful signs and wonders to give credibility and credence to the message that they were proclaiming. But the Bible is finished. There is no new revelation for the church of Jesus Christ. If somebody comes to us and claims to us that I have a new revelation by the Holy Spirit that needs to set up for us red flags. Because if that is true, then it must be that we, the whole church throughout the world, must obey it. We must obey it. If it's truly from the Holy Spirit, if it's a brand new revelation, then we are compelled and we must obey him. But that is not the case. The Holy Spirit has signed his letter. He has sealed it. It is done. And so those gifts that were a part of a particular age where the Holy Spirit was writing his word and revealing his message, it is done. It is over. And those accompanying signs are no longer required or needed. So if someone is saying, how can you be sure if you're filled with the Holy Spirit if you haven't spoken in tongues? Well, let's take tongues as an example. Now, if we look in the book of Acts, what were tongues in the New Testament? Tongues were, the apostles were speaking, and people were hearing them in their own language. They weren't babbling incoherently. Yes, some people thought that they were drunk, but everybody who heard them said, they're speaking in my language. They were speaking in a known dialect. Now, some people say, well, doesn't Paul say, if I speak with the tongue of angels, but have not love, in 1 Corinthians 13? There, Paul is using figure of speech of hyperbole. Like, even if he were to excel and be able to speak in the tongues of angels, but yet not have love, it's a hyperbolic expression. Tongues in the New Testament were known languages that people could hear and understand and comprehend. And the Holy Spirit gave them that utterance so that his gospel might go forth powerfully to those who didn't understand the Hebrew of those apostles. Now, as we consider the continued work of the Holy Spirit, it is true that there is the case, although the apostolic gifts have ceased and the canon is closed, I am one who believes that the Holy Spirit and God is sovereign, and he can do as he desires to do when he desires to do it. There are countless tales of the gospel going into an unreached people group that have never heard the gospel before in their life, that are ruled by demons, in a sense, to where there are marvelous and wondrous things that are done. And the Holy Spirit does at times use those types of instances, again, to give credibility to his message and to give credibility to his messengers, for people to listen to them and to pay attention. Now, the final way I want to mention how the Holy Spirit works among us is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 7. And here it's the work of witnessing. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." The gospel goes forward in the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how eloquent we are. It doesn't matter how clearly we speak. It doesn't matter how sound our arguments are. The gospel does not go forward on our strength. The gospel does not penetrate hearts through our abilities. The gospel only goes forward through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see an example of this in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. And there, the Apostle Paul, he goes to where he hears there are some people gathering for prayer. And Lydia, the woman Lydia, is there. And as Paul is proclaiming the gospel, what does it say? But that the Lord stirred in Lydia. It wasn't the words of Paul that cut Lydia to the heart so that she would hear the gospel and that she would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're told, as Paul spoke, the Lord worked in Lydia. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to end on that, because when we consider our calling to go and to proclaim the gospel, you know, what is the thing that stops us from doing that? You know, myself included, you know, it's often fear, it's trepidation. how we'll be received. One speaker that I remember hearing, his name is William Fay, Billy Fay. He said, the only way that we, brothers and sisters, can fail in witnessing is if we don't say anything at all. It doesn't matter how eloquent we are. It doesn't matter what we can do or what we can prove or how we can reason and argue. But what matters is that we proclaim the gospel as infallibly and frailly as we can and do. Because in our weakness, God is glorified. And as the message goes forward, we, by God's grace, will get to see the Holy Spirit in action and work. And actually bring someone who is dead spiritually to life. That we might be able to see a spiritual resurrection. It's the Holy Spirit's work, brothers and sisters. He is the one who does this. Now, each of these things I just mentioned could probably be its own sermon in some series. And I've just touched on them briefly and gone through them quickly. But what I want us to come away with is that the Holy Spirit, we must not overlook him. As I think about it, he's almost like he's the one who really he deals with us on an intimate level. He resides in us. He is grieved when we fall. He is angered when things or people drive us away from him or lure us away. He zealously and passionately wants us. And he is the one who conforms us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work is amazing and is marvelous. It is a mystery that we don't fully comprehend or understand. But brothers and sisters, let us, if we do anything, give him the worship that he is due as a member of the Trinity. Let us give glory to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And let us pray for his continued work in and through us. Amen. Our gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we marvel at you. We cannot fully comprehend you. We are just beings made of dust, and if you remove your spirit, we will return to dust. We thank you for your marvelous work. We pray that you would forgive us as we've grieved you in our sin. We give you praise for the promise that we have received, that he who is in us is far greater than he who is in the world. And he who is in us will continue to work faithfully to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to shape us more into his image. Our Lord, if there is anyone here who does not yet know our Christ, our Savior, we beg you that your Holy Spirit would powerfully convict them of their sin and need for Jesus Christ. And in each of us, may the power of your Holy Spirit hold us fast to you, even as we are tempted to stray, as we stumble and we fall. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.